Romans chapter 5, verse 15, another great theme of the Reformation, the grace of God. I've looked at my notes this morning and again a bit ago, and I may have bitten off a bit more than we can chew in the time allotted, so we'll hope and try to get through as we want to focus on verse 15, but we'll certainly take in a great deal of chapter 5 in the context. Verse 15 of chapter 5, "But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." I want you to remember something about the context. We read the whole chapter and on into chapter 6. In verses 12 through 14 of this chapter, the Apostle Paul has mentioned this contrast that exists between Adam and Christ, and he spends a deal of time comparing the two. Sin, he says, entered, or sin, therefore death, because the wages of sin is death. Sin, therefore death, entered the world through one man, Adam, and that's his point in verses 12 through 14. In verse 14, he says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come, and that's Christ. And it was by Christ came life. So by Adam comes death, by Christ came life. So all men sinned in Adam, and later the apostle says, through Christ, the free gift of righteousness, and verse 18 says, which leads to justification and life, came through Christ. And so the apostle here in Romans chapter 5, if you were to say, what is chapter 5? What's the gist of it? He's dealing with our relationship with the first and the last Adam. I preached a series of sermons several years ago. I think they're on sermon audio on Romans chapter 5. And I would, you could, I think you can still see those. But the theme is this relationship, our relationship with the first and last Adam. As I mentioned, there are similarities as God's appointees, if you like. Each was a head of a race. The first Adam, the head of all mankind. The second, or the last Adam, Christ, was the head of a new humanity. The elect of God, the church, the body of Christ. Each were heads of a covenant. Adam, the covenant of works, and Christ, the covenant of redemption. Each passed the effects of their work on to others. I'm just mentioning these things. Obviously, there's a great deal more that could be said about them. But each passed the effects of their work on to others. Now, in verse 15, Paul begins to zero in, as it were, on the contrast. And he does that through the end of the chapter, on down to verse 21. Note, he says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass." The free gift is not like the trespass. So the first contrast is that our relationship to Adam, the first Adam, is according to the flesh. It's a natural, physical relationship, whereas our relationship with the last Adam, Christ, is totally spiritual. We all descend from Adam, but it's not the same with Christ. That relationship is spiritual. And so the words of Paul there in Romans 5, "The free gift is not like the trespass or offense." And obviously we know that besides being the first man, which Adam was the one who transgressed. He fell into sin. And so Paul says there in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. That was Adam. Adam is the one. He fell in sin. So when we mention his name, you know, if I just say the name, Adam, you think of him as the transgressor of God's commandment that's associated with his name. And we think of the result of his one transgression, which is death. The whole human race fell into darkness and death through the transgression of the one man. Verse 18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. And as Paul says in verse 15, many died. And the word many there means all who are connected to Adam. All who are in Adam. So all his physical descendants. Verse 12 says, death spread to all men. All sinned. Well, when did they sin? They all sinned in Adam. You see, we sin actually in practice because we're sinners. And we became sinners in Adam. And so Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The transgression of Adam then brought guilt. That's always true. Transgression brings guilt. And guilt always leads to death. And note the emphasis of that. Sometimes I think we downplay this too much. Note the emphasis. Verse 12, death through sin. Verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. In verse 17, the apostle says, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, condemnation came to all men. Verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Verse 21, sin reigned in death. That's the emphasis. Now think about something. All of that is in stark contrast to the claim that is made by so many today that there's some good in all people. A spark of goodness, which in reality, in light of this, dismisses sin altogether. And that's a popular heresy, that man has a spark of goodness, that he has this free will. Now, when we speak of man not having a free will, we're not suggesting that his actions are not his own. And we're not suggesting that he doesn't make choices. And we're not suggesting that he doesn't have options. And we're not suggesting he doesn't choose. His actions are his, and he's accountable for those actions. When we say he doesn't have a free will, what we mean is there's no goodness in him. He can't be something that he's not. He's a sinner. So there's not a spark of goodness that just needs to be flamed, as it were. There's not the ability to do good in a sense of pleasing God. He doesn't seek God. And the Bible is clear, because of our relationship with Adam, none of us are righteous, no, not one. You know, we were talking about the Reformed faith during the break a bit, and the whole issue of Calvinism and the 5 points of Calvinism and such. And a lot of people think that the most difficult point is that one that relates to the atonement. I don't think so. The most difficult one is this issue of depravity, of what we really are in Adam. These fallen, sinful creatures. There's none, says the Bible, that understands, none that seek after God. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Yet some would insist that people are out there seeking after God. That people are out there hungering and thirsting for God, if God would just reveal himself to them, that they want God. Well, that's not the Bible. It doesn't square with the Bible. Now, they may be seeking, they may tell you, oh yeah, I'm seeking God. Not the God of the Bible. It may be a God of their own imagination that they're seeking. Because all men are seeking something. But not the real God. Now, even one trespass brings punishment because of the holiness of God. Because trespass or offense means culpability. It means guilt. And because of our relationship with Adam, which includes all mankind, it includes every one of us, all men, all women, all children, apart from the man Christ Jesus, we are all offenders. We are all guilty. We are all sinners. We are all involved in Adam's guilt. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam, all die. So all humanity is subject to death. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once. Why? Because we all sinned in Adam. And death is always the punishment for sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Well, this is basic Bible. It's the word of God. All die in Adam. And we don't go beyond Scripture. When God said to our first parents back in the garden in Genesis chapter 2, for in the day that you eat of the tree, you shall die, that meant physically and spiritually. And because Adam, our representative, violated God's words, committed that trespass, we who are connected to Adam, the theologians would like to say, in the loins of Adam, his offspring, receive what we deserve, the sentence of death, the wages of sin. Adam acted as the head. He acted for all men, apart from the man Christ Jesus. So, in Adam, all die. Now, that's one of Paul's major points here in Romans chapter 5. Now, from this negative, that in Adam all die, and with sin coming into the world by this one man, all have sinned. From this negative, the apostle goes on to a really great positive. You see it there in verse 15. But the free gift. So, what a wonderful contrast. And let me suggest to you that is huge. You shouldn't miss that. On the one hand, the negative, in Adam all die. The wages of sin is death. And then we have this wonderful contrast. But the free gift, that word gift, that's the exact opposite of wages, right? You have to work for wages. You earn wages, but a gift is something that's given, you know, by its very nature. It's something not earned. If it were, it wouldn't be a gift. I mean, that's what makes it a gift. And Paul goes on to explain in verse 15, especially the second half of the verse, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Now, let me suggest to you, that's the gospel. There are a lot of verses in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that summarize and express the gospel succinctly. That's one of them. That's the gospel. And it's the gospel that Paul is not ashamed of. Back in Romans chapter 1, he said, I really want to come and see you. I'm writing this letter, but I really want to come to Rome and be with you. because of the mutual faith that we have in Christ Jesus. And when I come, I am ready to share with you these wonderful gospel truths. I'm ready to proclaim the gospel in the center of the city. For I'm not ashamed, says Paul, of the gospel, because it's the power of God to salvation to all who earn it. Anybody going to stop me there? To all who believe. It's a gift. And so here, the Apostle Paul has been speaking of the universality of sin in those first three chapters of Romans. In chapter 4, he begins to take up the subject of justification, that it is that God justifies the ungodly, and it's by faith. It's by faith in Christ alone. And then in chapter 5, he talks about this relationship. This relationship that we bear with Adam, the first Adam, and with the second Adam, Christ. And he's making this wonderful contrast. In Adam, there is death. There's sin and death, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift. He loves to declare the gospel. Let's look at his words and note there in verse 15 the words much more. That theme, matter of fact, we could develop that theme actually throughout chapter 5. You see it often. It's really the key to this great contrast between the first and the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the key? What is the best way to understand this contrast? Well, the key is these two words, much more. But what does he mean? Well, he's just said that our connection to Adam has resulted in our death, in our spiritual death, which ends up, by the way, physical and eternal death. We must never forget that. Apart from the grace of God. And Paul is so clear, death has spread to all men. And it's this connection to Adam which gives this certainty of death. This connection to Adam, it is appointed unto men once to die. Why? Because we're in Adam. But Paul says, much more will our connection to the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only man but God, lead to salvation. That's the result promised here. And this is the very point of the whole chapter. That's what Paul is dealing with. Our relationship to the first Adam and the last Adam, and this much more, this grace that leads to salvation. Now that truth is what drove Paul's whole ministry. I've already gone back and mentioned his words to them in Romans chapter 1. The certainty of salvation motivated and underlined his whole ministry. And what a wonderful thing. And I would suggest to you that it was the motivation for the reformers, the certainty of salvation. What do you think it is that kept Luther up all those nights? There was no salvation. There was no assurance of salvation. Not in a works system. You could never work enough. I want to really stick with the text. I have a very dear friend. He's a Roman Catholic priest, a Vietnamese gentleman, and I love him. He is one of the kindest, gentlest men I've ever met. I haven't seen him for a few years. His name is Joseph. Joseph. He puts a lot of Christians to shame. He is courteous and he's just a nice man. Children love him. And I can remember having dinner with him on more than one occasion, and he would listen to me and I would share with him the gospel that salvation is in Christ, it's in Christ alone. And he would always come back to that he needed, we need the church, and we need the Mass, and we need Mary, and there's purgatory, because I have to pay for these sins that Christ didn't cover. And no assurance. You can't have assurance in that system. That's why Luther was so upset at the selling of indulgences. That's why the Apostle Paul is so upset with the Galatians, who had moved so quickly from the gospel. They didn't deny the necessity of faith. They didn't deny the necessity of Christ. They didn't deny that Jesus was the Son of God. They didn't deny that Jesus died on the cross, rose again. They didn't deny that one had to believe in Jesus to be saved. They added a little bit of works to it. There'd be no assurance in that system. There's no certainty in Rome. But you see, the certainty of salvation is what motivated the Apostle Paul. The certainty of salvation, it captured the Apostle's heart and soul. It motivated him in evangelism and in preaching that Christ saves sinners. Martin Luther said, "When Satan tells me I am a sinner, he comforts me immeasurably. Since Christ died for sinners, this is the good and happy news that Christ has paid for our sin, and through his suffering has redeemed us from eternal death." I wonder if that captures our heart. I wonder if that's what motivates us. The fact that Christ saves sinners. Sinners like you and sinners like me. This motivated Paul in all his missionary endeavors. Look at how he opened the chapter. This chapter 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope, in certainty of the glory of God." In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, the apostle said, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." This ought to capture our hearts, the cross of Christ. We spoke this morning about the blood of Jesus. Paul says, he rejoices, he says in verse 2, in hope of the glory of God. He emphasizes again in verses 9 through 11, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood." And you can just sense his great joy in this. Then he says in verse 9, "Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." This subject of the certainty of salvation and the grace of God, it thrilled him. This great salvation, this redemption in Jesus Christ. To the Colossians he wrote, "And even though you were dead in your transgressions, he nevertheless made you alive in him, having forgiven all your transgressions." Colossians 2:13. So in verse 15 of Romans 5, the words "much more," and you see them again in verses 9 and 10, those words mean, even though Adam were a mere man, the results of his act were certain and sure. Sin came by Adam, and death by sin. Death passed upon all men. Paul is saying that is certain and sure. But Christ, you see, is the God-man. So what he's done is far more, infinitely more certain and sure, much more. Another contrast Paul is concerned with death and life. He's implied in verse 12 that death is a divine appointment. And in other words, and here's things that we know about death. It's inescapable. There's a finality in death. There's a power in it. Death is an enemy, a powerful enemy. But Paul is saying not as powerful as life. Yes, he's saying in verse 15, by it, one man's offense, many died. But, you see, much more the grace of God and the free gift by the one man, Jesus Christ. There's a, at this, I actually have a whole line of thinking there that I was going to share with you, but I'm going to just I'll leave that. I'm not going to forget it. We'll come back to it. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, there's eternal life, the life of God. And certainly that's much more than death. That's why he says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? What an important question. You see, to the believer in Jesus, death's power no longer has a grip. We're now experiencing the power of life if you're a true child of God. The everlasting life that energizes our soul. This is such an important subject. Henry Scougal, that's why I purchased those booklets that I've made available, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That's what he's talking about. And so much more. Paul wants us to see if the God of heaven, his righteousness and judgment has led to punishment, then much more his love, mercy, and grace has led to salvation. You see how wonderful those two words, much more? God is the one true God. He is sovereign over all. He's the absolute God, and he deals only in absolutes. Adam knew this. When God said to him, do this and you shall die, Adam understood that. But God delights in his love. He delights in mercy. You know, brethren, we need to be real careful. We should never shy away from the reality that God is love. Now, the problem is that when I say that, some people think of some sentimental grandpa up in the, some Santa Claus in the sky, some syrupy view of love that just says, oh, everything is okay. That's not love. And I'm not going to go into what it, but God is love. And it's not contradictory to his holiness. In his very nature, he is love. So Paul, by inspiration, brings in this idea of much more. In other words, if we can say God's justice led to punishment and death with certainty, and we can say that, right? Isn't that true? We can say that with certainty. Well, even more certainly we can say his love gives us eternal life. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Something else in this contrast. What Christ has done for us. And let me say that there's a great deal we could say here. And it would be absolutely correct for me to say that he has restored us to what we originally were in Adam. So that Christ has taken up a ministry of renewal, as it were, in relationship to us. Restored us to originally what we were in Adam. He's done that. He has restored the fellowship Adam once experienced back before the fall. You remember when God walked with him in the garden. But let's think about this. Has God's grace simply restored us as sinners to the place where we once were in Adam and stopped? And the answer is no. In the words of our text, there's much more. in regards to our redemption, our salvation. There's a wonderful hymn by Watts. It's actually in our hymn book, Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun Does His Successive Journeys Run. Wonderful hymn. I think it's a wonderful missionary hymn, Jesus Shall Reign. There's a verse, though, in that hymn that's not in our hymnal. And it goes like this: where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessing than their father lost. That's true. That's absolutely true, because God gives us far more than ever lost in the fall. We are blessed far more in our restoration than we were in creation. And so his argument in verse 15 is similar to what he says, if you'll see it there in verses 9 and 10. The argument is very similar, but the promise from which the conclusion is made is different. In verses 9 and 10, it was from one revelation of grace to another. Here in verse 15, it's the certainty of divine judgment to the bestowal of the grace of God. And so he says, much more, the grace of God. The much more, you see, is a result of God's grace. I preached to myself this week, and I wonder how we can ever take such truth for granted. I wonder how we can ever presume upon such truth and count it as common. We were looking at this whole subject of worship. How can we not speak and sing of it? God's grace. It's tragic and it's sad that the man or woman who tires of such a message, oh, another message on grace? Grace. The free, unmerited favor of God to undeserving sinners. The grace of God which leads him to bless the undeserving. Look at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who did Christ die for? The ungodly. He died for sinners. Verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think of it. How can we ever grow tired of this? Jesus came into this sin-cursed world to lay down his life, to shed his blood, as we considered this morning, and die. Not for his friends, but his enemies. That's grace. Abundant grace. Paul says, much more the grace of God. Listen to the words of John Murray. The thought is not simply the greater assurance we may entertain respecting the gifts of grace. That's there, and that's true. But the apostle is dealing with the objective ground of subjective assurance. In other words, the apostle is dealing with the objective reason that you and I can have this assurance, this sense of confidence, the abundant plus which emanated from the grace of God. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 130 and verse 7. With the Lord there is steadfast love. I like the King James there. It says mercy. And with him is plentiful redemption. I like steadfast love, but I like that word mercy. Plentiful redemption. Remember what Jesus said I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Bonhoeffer, who was martyred during the Second World War, as he says, it's not cheap grace. It's abundant, sovereign, loving grace. I've come that they might have life, says Jesus. Not just life, but everlasting life, abundant life. And so Paul reflects on this abundant grace. And he says there in verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that is greater than all our sin. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin, speaking of grace, this is how he defined it. He said, grace is more than mercy and love. Did you get that? Grace is more than mercy and love. It superadds to them. It denotes not simply love, but the love of a sovereign, transcendent, superior, one that may do what he will, that may wholly choose whether he will love or no. Now God, who is an infinite sovereign, who might have chosen whether ever he would love us or no, for him to love us, this is grace. This is grace. And Paul tells us about the gift that comes to us through grace. And again, it's this great contrast to the wages of sin. And so what is he doing here? He's speaking of salvation as a gift. And brethren, certainly this destroys any idea of salvation by works, or even just a little bit of work, you know. Because all we earn is death. We don't earn salvation. We can't. It's a gift. And a gift by its very nature is free. Someone doesn't give you a gift and then you pay for it. That's Paul's point. He says as much in verse 16, in the very next verse. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Now, if you've grasped this one glorious, if you have laid hold, this is like Luther, when Luther laid hold of, this is the truth that Luther got a hold of. And if you've grasped this one glorious truth, that salvation is all of the Lord. I was in a place the other day, and there was a couple of... couple of Baptist pastors sitting on either side of me, and there was a Lutheran pastor sitting across from me. And the Lutheran pastor was so quick to speak of salvation as the work of God, that it was of God, that it's all of God. Now, I'm not suggesting I agree with him on all of his doctrine, but these two Baptist guys, they were out to lunch. I'm sorry. It's a gift of God. It's of the Lord. It's sovereignly given by His mercy. And if you've laid hold of that in your heart and mind, and it embraces your soul, then let me tell you, you are truly blessed. Happy and blessed. Happy and blessed if you're a child of God. Let's think about this free gift. Paul reminds us in verse 17 that it's the gift of righteousness. Standing justified in the sight of God. You go back to verse 24 of Romans 3. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's God who justifies the ungodly. It's God who justifies sinners like ourselves. If you're relying upon someone else, or if you're relying upon something else, how tragic, because you're not saved at all. The sinner's cry is nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So the gift is this abundant, eternal life, which is in striking contrast to this death that has come through the first Adam's trespass. How wonderful. How wonderful. As we read on in verse 15, the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. You see, Paul was just taken in by these words of God's abounding grace. You see that? Verse 17, it's the abundance of grace. Verse 20, grace abounded all the more. Again, the contrast. What does death produce? Nothing. There's no fruit in it. Like Jesus said of the tree that was dead, no fruit. Death is final. When it takes over, it's for all eternity. And the grace of God is totally the opposite. It abides. It progresses. It always leads to an abundance of fruit. It's always developing. See, this is why Bunyan could entitle his wonderful book of testimony, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Have you read Bunyan's A Pilgrim's Progress? I'll read it again. But have you read his Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners? Oh, you should read it. Grace is always abounding. Do you realize that? Grace is never static. It's never mechanical in any way. And it knows no limits. John 1:16, for from his fullness, wow, from his fullness, the God who fills everything, all things, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. His grace knows no bounds. It goes right on into eternity. The Apostle Paul speaks of the richness of his grace in the coming ages, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. You can't search out this grace. It's just unsearchable. It's not like you can take an inventory, as it were, of God's storehouse of grace. Well, there was that much yesterday, and today, well, there's a little bit less. No, you can't do that with God's grace. It's impossible. Grace knows no limits because it flows from the infinite sovereign God of all grace. And listen, it doesn't stop when we're saved. In other words, it doesn't stop when our sins are forgiven. As Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, Christ didn't come into the world to die for our sins simply to produce our forgiveness and ensure our safety from hell. Well, he did that, but much more. Much more than that. Salvation doesn't end with the forgiveness of sins. It goes beyond the first Adam's fall. We speak theologically that before the fall, Adam was in a state of innocence. Before the fall, he was without sin. The Bible tells us that he was created in the image of God without sin. But Adam was placed on probation, a covenant of works. And in the garden, there was the possibility of falling. And tragically, he did, as we read of it there in the book of Genesis. As Paul says, sin came into the world through the one man. If Adam had not fallen, there'd be no death. There'd be no cemeteries today. But because of the last Adam, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are in him by grace are not like Adam, you see. We're not on probation. If you've truly been born again by the grace of God, there's no possibility of a loss of salvation. Jesus said, they shall never perish. If you're in Christ, you see, that's your position. No one can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. You are kept by the sovereign power of God. Glory in heaven is absolutely certain. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. That's our position. That's how God views us. You read the passage in Ephesians 2. It's in your notes. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. Underline the verbs. They're all past tense. It's already happened. If you're a child of God. If you're a child of God, you can't fall from grace. You're not on probation as the first Adam was. Your final perseverance is guaranteed in Christ. Nothing at all can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Nothing can keep you from glory. And that's to the praise of God's grace. Romans chapter 8. So much more that we could say on this. I've got about 5 or 6 more pages here. Let me just... share a few thoughts with you in closing. We need to be very careful that we don't abuse this grace or take it for granted or neglect it. The child of God doesn't do that. If he does, he's chastened by God. That's why I read into chapter 6. All these wonderful things about our relationship to Christ. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. It's very strong language. God forbid. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. We're to grow in this grace. I mentioned earlier, this grace has no bounds. And we're to grow in it. Grow. It's not an option. It's a Christian imperative. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, in 1 Peter 2, 7, says, "To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious." True growth in grace consists of a personal Savior, of growing increasingly precious to us. This whole issue of grace becomes dear and precious to the child of God. To you who believe, Christ is precious. To you who have come under grace, not under law, but under grace, Christ is precious. His house, his fellowship, his people, his book, his gifts, all of that becomes very dear, but even more, he himself, apart from all that he gives, he is precious to the child of God. We sing of that. My God, I love you, not because I hope for heaven, thereby, nor because those who love you not must burn eternally, not with the hope of gaining anything, nor seeking a reward, but as yourself have loved me, O ever-loving Lord. The superabundant grace of God. I need to come back to this chapter 5. I need to spend some time on those words in verse 15. And the free gift by the grace that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. I didn't even get to that. I need to touch on that some more. But I hope that we all come to an appreciation of this great truth of grace. This grace that lies at the very heart of the gospel. For by grace are you saved. Through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, but the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Oh, may God help us to live out of that reality in gratitude and thanksgiving for his matchless, wonderful grace. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the day that you've given to us, this day to gather together as your people to worship you. We thank you for your presence amongst us, and we pray now that you would go with us and watch over us, and that we would all be found in the very center of your will. May these thoughts of concerning the blood of Christ, the propitiation of our sins, the fact that our sins have been carried away. And then this afternoon, the abundant grace of God. May these thoughts fill our hearts and minds, and may we meditate upon these things and draw even closer to you. And we'll give you praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.